All right, I'm going to mute all of you, and we're going to begin. We'll begin with singing a song, a hymn. We are coming up on Passion Week, and so we're going to listen to this hymn and sing along with it, The Old Rugged Cross. So let's open with a word of prayer and then go to that. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to meet. And even if we aren't in person, we are connected with each other and with you through your Spirit. And Lord, I pray the power of your word will not be diminished by distraction. And I pray we would not heed the distractions. So lead us now as we go forward in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. Okay, well, I trust that you can see the word on the screen. We are going to move into the Epistle of 1 John, as you know. You know, I like the little picture that's on the screen there that should be in your screen. I hope you can see it. And I just pulled that down off the internet, but I liked it. It says, walking in the light of God's word. And started to think about that a little bit, and that is so fitting for this epistle because it is all about walking in the light of God's Word. This epistle is also about fellowship with God. And when we think about fellowship with God, it's just such an awesome thing to think that we would have the opportunity to have fellowship with the awesome God who created all things, who's created all things and who loves us, and he values our relationship really more than anything else from our standpoint. And he wants us to have relationships with others. But above all, he wants us to have a relationship with him. As we think about looking at this epistle, we should have a relationship meter maybe to start with this first session and then have it setting and then see what it's like after we finish the epistle. But I'm hoping that by listening to what he has to say for us, we will not deny his promise that we will be drawn closer to him through the light of his word. And so I think all of us would like to have a better relationship with him, the best relationship with him that is possible for us, and I think that will be forthcoming if we heed his word in this epistle. This little epistle has been called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, as you know, is the most sacred place in the temple that was given, as the most sacred place in the tabernacle that God gave Moses, saying, "That's where you will meet with me there." And this epistle is like that in the New Testament in that it is a holy place because it takes the believer, it takes you and it takes me as children of God across the threshold right into the fellowship of our Father's house. And that is something else, isn't it? It really is. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing. So he will tell us about relationships in this epistle. He will show us how to have real relationships both now and forever. And as I mentioned, this purpose of this epistle primarily is to bring us into that relationship with God. It's not written to any church or to any city, as most of Paul's apostles were, but this is a family epistle. It's written to believers. It's written to the body of Christ. Everybody who's a believer in Christ is a member of the body of Christ. But sin, if we follow and we get into sin, we can break that relationship. And that's why God hates sin so much, because he wants a relationship with us and he doesn't want it broken by sin. But we also have the promise here in 1 John 7, where the blood cleanses us, and we have in verse 9, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that broken relationship can be healed and we can be restored. And so it's that beautiful provision by him knowing exactly what we need with this continuing cleansing of the blood, because we continue in sin and we will continue in sin until we get our glorified bodies. But we can come back to him quickly if we repent and turn, or when we repent and turn is when we come back. So we'll talk more about that a little bit later. We think this was written around 90 AD, some people say 100 AD. Now, since John was alive when Christ was on earth, because he was one of the inner three, he must have been a teenager, because in 33 or so is when Christ was crucified, and this may be 60 years later. John has got to be around 90, maybe even more than that, 85, 90. So he is the last living apostle that means he's the last one alive. He's the only apostle that's alive at this point when this was written. All the others had been martyred. They tried to kill John. They boiled him in oil, is the tradition, but God didn't let him die there. He brought him through that. Then they banished him to the Isle of Patmos, and he was given the great book of Revelation there. And this, we believe, was written after that. So the last writing of John. So he's an old, old man. He's been a pastor of the church of Ephesus. He's been an elder of the church of Ephesus for a long time. And he is writing this last three little epistles of his. Very short, little letters, but so powerful. He's writing to the believers. And one of the objects in his letter, particularly the first two letters, are to offset or come against the false teaching of a heresy which was beginning to spread in the church at that time called Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. They were the people supposedly in the know. They had all these secrets that you had to be a Gnostic to understand, because the Bible was okay, but it didn't give us the real thing, the real secrets. And of course, those are still going on today in every cult. You got to join that cult to really know the Lord, because you can't know it from just a simple Bible. And we know that's total heresy. The problem was, these false teachers were getting an audience. People were following them. And so John wants to correct that heresy by emphasizing the deity of Christ. And he's speaking as of one who was there, an eyewitness. He's not speaking of hearsay. Now, one of the things the Gnostics believed, they believed that there was a separation between the spirit and between the body. And since they believed that all material, which the body would be material, is evil, they didn't believe that Jesus Christ had a body. They believed it was a phantom. Because if he was a good person or a good whatever they thought he was, he couldn't have a body. So they separated in their life the body from the spirit. And part of them believed that since there was a separation there, they could sin and live in sin and do anything rotten as possible, and it didn't affect their spirit. There was another group that went the other way in the Gnosticism, and they thought that if they would sleep on beds of nails and flagellate themselves and beat themselves all up, then they would be more spiritual, and we know that isn't true either. So John is addressing those things in his letter here, but it's such great instruction for all time because it's God's word, it's breathed. We talk about John writing, and that's really not true at all. He held the pen, but it was the Spirit writing through him as well as through all other prophets. There's no prophet that can write what's coming because they don't know, but God shows them or shows them what to write, as in the case here of 1 John. So we see this testimony of the living Christ in this epistle. Now, one of the things I'd like for you to do in this coming week, in order to really understand the word better, I'd like for you to plan on reading the entire epistle every day. 103 verses, it'll take you 14, 15, 16 minutes if you read more slowly, to read the epistle of John, 100 verses, and so it will take you very little time. But if we dig into this, we'll get it ourselves. If we just listen to somebody else teaching or listen to somebody else, what they got out of it, it's not going to impact you the way it is if you dig it out yourself. Now, there's some words and phrases that kind of point us to what the subject matter is in this epistle. One of the phrases is, we know, we know, we know. That's used 16 times, I believe, in this epistle. If we is another thing, if we do this or if we do that, then what? 10 times, if we say, 3 times, I think we have that today a couple of times in just the first chapter. And then words that are used, the word I found the most often used, I don't know if this is true, I'm not talking about ands and these, but nouns and so forth. God is used 57 times. 57 times in 103 verses, that's a lot, isn't it? Oh, it's almost 60% of the verses have something about God in them. 37 times is the word know or known. Again, that's over a third. Love, 36 times, that's over a third of the time. The love will be in each verse. And then the Son of God, 23 and on down. So this gives you the focus of where this is going. Now, another thing I want you to do for next week, most of you may already know the four purposes that John shows in this epistle of why he wrote it. But if you don't know what those four verses are, dig them out on your own and you'll remember them. If you cheat and go to Google and look them up, you say, oh, I know what they are. No, you won't know what they are. You just read what Google gave you. You haven't really searched the scriptures yourself. We want to be Bereans in to really grow in the Word. And at the very end, we read about the Bereans in Acts 17:11 of my notes here. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness. So that's my plea for me and for the rest of us. Will we receive God's Word with all readiness? And it says they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So if we dig into this little epistle daily for ourselves, not somebody else, saying these are the five main points, you dig it out. If you dig it out, it'll be yours, and you will grow in going through this epistle greatly. If you just sit back and tune in on these 1 hour sessions, it's great. It's better than not at all, but you won't get that much out of it because you need to learn it for yourself by being in the Word of God. So that's my belief anyway, and so that's what I'm asking, that if you really want to go deep in this, you got to dig it out yourselves. There's a deeper way that you can glean in that way than just listening. The objectives that I hope we have in the next coming weeks here in going through this epistle, to come into a closer relationship, a closer fellowship with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit, that we would know God better through the understanding of His Word, which He has breathed for our use. We also want to know His Word as we continue on to know where to find what we need, when we need it, because there's something in the Bible for pretty much every situation you'll ever encounter in life. But if you don't know the Bible, you can't get access to it, and you got to rely on calling somebody or get an answer from somebody else when God has given you the Word Himself. 1,189 chapters, 31, a little under 31,000 verses. But if you're in the Bible daily for a few years, you'll know pretty much where to find generally everything in it. And then when you need an answer, you know where to go. And of course, all of this is led by the Spirit. So if you're asking the Spirit to lead you in this, He is the author. And we need to know the author better than the writings themselves, and that's where we get to know God. So as we get on into the scripture here, we begin First John chapter 1, verse 1, and we're really going to talk about the Word of Life in these first few chapters. And so John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life." What a verse. So as we see the first clause there, that which was from the beginning. Now we've got a number of beginnings explained to us in the Bible. The first one, of course, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now we know what that is. That's the creating of life. And there seems to be a lot of evidence for a young earth, that life began here on earth maybe 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 years ago. That used to be pretty widely spread by the church. But then we had all the heresies started to come in with evolution and so forth, and evolution was so absurd that the only way you could try to make it work is put enough time on it that maybe sometime in billions of years this could have happened. Well, we know it's foolish. It can't. We can't even create one cell. The design in the DNA in the 100 trillion cells in your body are all unique, so unique, and that's the starting point of the design. But we see here that in the beginning, Genesis 1 was when life was created. Then we go to John chapter 1. That goes back beyond that. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, we are told the Word became flesh. Of course, we know that happened about 2,000 years ago. Genesis 1:1 is later. It's the beginning of life. John 1 is in the beginning was the Word. And now we have even something earlier than that. Because notice what this says, that which was from the beginning. In other words, the beginning came after Christ. So we have God is before the beginning. Now, if you can figure that out, then you're a lot smarter than anyone else is. But He is the beginning. Let's just leave it at that. This prophecy in Micah is interesting in a way. It's primarily about the fact that he'll be born in Bethlehem, but it also says, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's the oldest term we have really in the Bible, in a sense, everlasting. It's beyond the vanishing point. It goes back as far as you could possibly think, and then beyond that. Or you could identify that everlasting as eternal, vital, intellectual word of the living Father. So that's who we're talking about here, that which was from the beginning. Next clause is which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And so now the Gnostics are being addressed there specifically that there was a body. We have heard it speak. We have seen the body with our eyes. In John 1:14, John wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the next little clause there, which we have looked upon or gazed steadfastly upon, heard, seen, and here looked upon. 2 Peter 1:16 confirms this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Of course, Peter goes on to say that even a stronger witness than the eyewitnesses is the Word of God. So we have the Word of God, even if we weren't the eyewitnesses of those of his majesty in person. And then our hands have handled. So he was heard, he was seen, we looked upon him, and our hands have handled him. We've touched him. Luke 24:39, the Lord speaking and saying after his resurrection, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So he was heard, he was seen, he was looked upon, and he was handled. And then who? Concerning the word of life. Now he'll get a little later on in the chapter here of identifying as Jesus Christ, but he's still talking about that which was all of these things. And then in John 1:1, which we already mentioned earlier in his gospel, is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 4, he wrote, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then a few verses further, and the Word became flesh. Jesus was always the Word. He was always God. He always will be. But he was not man until about 2,000 years ago. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's quite a verse, isn't it? Verse 1 is just packed with all kinds of different aspects there, and dwell on those as you spend time in the Word and ask the Holy Spirit to continue to reveal, unpack all of that for you. Verse 2, we read, the life was manifested. So this life which we're talking about here, which we've seen, touched, handled, and held, it was revealed or manifested. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare. And so here he's repeating it again. Earlier he said he had heard and seen. Here he says he's seen and bear witness. And why? To declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus represents eternal life. He purchased eternal life for you and for me by his blood, because we were destined to die in our sins, but we have eternal life as with the Father manifested to us. In John 1:4, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, was manifested, and we have seen. So next, it's the life which was in him was revealed to us, and we have seen it. In Romans 26, Writing through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit said, and now made manifest or revealed by the prophetic scriptures. So Christ is revealed by the scriptures, made known to all nations, that's the whole world, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. So we see there that that is corroborated by the scriptures or given to us by the scriptures of his being made manifest, being revealed. And then, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. John 21:24 in the gospel says, this is a disciple, speaking of John, who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John is declaring this in the gospel, and he's declaring it here again in the epistles. And this eternal life, which was what? Was with the Father and was revealed or manifested to us. And again, we have those familiar verses in John 1 that we read. In the beginning was the Word. And then in John 1:18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And in John 16, closer to the end of the gospel, he wrote, Jesus saying, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So God came forth as a man, God and man, perfect God and perfect man, from the Father into the world to die for our sins. After he died, of course, as we know, he was resurrected from the dead, such a miracle. And then he ascended into heaven, and then he is with the Father, but he's coming back the second time, and that's going to be today or tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, the day after tomorrow. And if not the day after tomorrow, the day after that. One day, we believe soon, but one day he's coming back for his church and then to clean up the world, to prepare it for heaven. We're not in heaven yet, are we? We know it's coming, but in our hearts it is, spiritually, but not physically. We've still got disease and we've got crime and we've got all this other stuff going on. So we see here that John makes of Jesus a strong declaration of his eternity, and that he was revealed, the life of God was revealed on the earth. Of course, that's what Christmas is all about. We celebrate the day that the Creator came to visit and live among his creation. So that's his first coming, obviously. Now moving on into verse 3, again, he stays on the same theme. We have seen and heard, and we declare, we've just been talking about that, that what? You also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we go closer to what we said the purpose of the gospel or the epistle was, to declare the fellowship with God and the fellowship with one another. Here he says, we're telling you these things, declaring these things, that you may know that Christ came as a man to do all these great, 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 great things for us through his grace, that we may have fellowship with one another because we believe in the same thing. And then moving on up from our level to the high ultimate level of truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So unbelievably awesome to think that we can have a personal relationship with the awesome Almighty God. How big is God? I don't know. It says he holds the universe in the span of his hand, which means that from stick your palm out there and from the little finger to the thumb is a span. And how big is that? Latest estimates I have read, it's more than 20 billion light years across that. That is big. Isaiah tells us that he numbered the stars and he calls them all by name. How big a God can do that? Well, we don't know. But we know that with new telescopes and so forth, we have estimates of greater than 100 billion galaxies And it's estimated that there's more than 100 billion stars per galaxy. And that number is somewhere, I think, about 100 billion trillion. And I don't know, those numbers are so big. They got so many zeros on them, I can't even fathom them. But he put all name on every one of those, and he knows them by name. That's a big God, right? Now, you think he's big enough to understand you? Do you think he's big enough to solve your problem? Those problems that we think are so huge, maybe this one's too big for God. This is the biggest one I've ever had. Yeah, he did the last, 500, no problem. But this one is really big. I don't know about this one. And what did he tell in the Bible? Is there anything too hard for me? We have a big God, and he wants fellowship with us. What is fellowship? Well, in the original, the word is koinonia. It's a Greek word that is so rich that we have a difficult time in the English translating it. Here it's called fellowship. Some places it's translated oneness, at one with. Another place in common. Another place communion. It's also been called community. But it is this close, 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 close relationship. This is what now, as this epistle is being declared to us, the purpose then is that we may have fellow, one of the purposes, we may have fellowship with one another, and even greater level, fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So I asked earlier, what is your relationship level with the Father? Here, you could really put that other word in there. What is your koinonia with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? What is your fellowship? How close is that? He wants it really close. Are we satisfied with just kind of coming in the vicinity? Or do we really want to enter in to the fellowship with us that He wants? Now, verse 4, this is one of the four reasons here, one of the four verses in the epistle, why John wrote it, I believe. These things we write to you that. What is the that? Such a great blessing. So note this well. He's been writing these things that we may know that God wants our joy to be full. Quoting the verse, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Well, we talked about the relationship meter. What is your joy meter? How joyful are you? The world doesn't know what joy is. They would love to have it, but they don't really know what it is. I think usually the world thinks in terms of this kind of an area as happiness. But joy is totally different from happiness. Happiness is based on your circumstances. When things go your way, you're happy. When they don't go your way, you're all bummed out. When it seems like you've got an answer to your prayers, you get all excited, and then you find out that isn't the answer to your prayers, you get all down. But joy is constant because it's not based on us. It's based on Him whom we are. We are now slaves, in a sense, to Jesus Christ, who has purchased us. He owns us. We're His. And He's constantly righteous. He's constantly just. He's constantly perfect. And He loves us, and He wants to keep us right with Him. So that's our joy. And I'm sure each of us can think of times when we've seen people under very adverse circumstances, maybe on their deathbed or whatever, in great suffering and all, and they just are overflowing with joy. They can hardly wait. Oh, I can hardly wait to be with my Jesus. That's joy of looking at Him, knowing that He has suffered everything we could possibly suffer and more. And He knows everything that we've ever gone through, and He knows everything that we're going to go through. And yet He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. Whatever trial, affliction are you in, I will be there with you. So no matter what kind of a fiery furnace you get thrown into, He'll be there with you, and He'll see you through. Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Can you imagine the Son of God wanting to give us His joy, and it would stay in us, and that our joy would be full? You think Jesus is going to get His way there? "That my joy may remain in you"? Absolutely, unless we say, "No way, I don't want it." John 16:24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So, benefit number one, big time, joy. "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Happiness comes and goes. Joy is constant. Having joy important as it relates to our prayer life. If you're all absent of joy, your prayers aren't really going to be very good. Very good prayer life. You're going to be all so bitter and hardened and all. But joyful, regardless of circumstances, praying as led by the Spirit. Joy is important in our relationship with God, important with our relationship with others, with the body of Christ. Important with our living in the presence of God and faith in Jesus. God wants us to be joyful, to be full of joy. We read that over 25 times in the Scriptures, the word joyful. Now, after those four awesome verses, it seems to me they're awesome, all of them are awesome, we go to another little, slightly different twist on the subject here, and that's the light. Jesus is the light. And so we have a number of scriptures here about walking in the light. Verse 5, we read, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Try to understand that statement. The message we've heard from Him and declare to you, this is what we're being declared to us by God through the Apostle John here, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Is that your God? Do you think there's any darkness at all in your God? When you get really in a real jam sometimes, doesn't your mind kind of go to, you know, I think God made a mistake on this one. Maybe you've never thought that, but there's no darkness at all in Him. He's perfect. He cannot lie. He cannot break a covenant. And He cannot love sin. All those things are His characteristics. So God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Paul, writing in the first letter to Timothy, last chapter 6, verse 16, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now there's darkness in man, isn't there? We have in John 3:16 there, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life." And we read further, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not accepted the light." And we read there, "The light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." So those sinners today who don't want anything to do with the Lord, they love their darkness. And that word love there is agape, the same as God so loved the world. So that's totally given over to that love, that total given over to love of darkness. And we see those into perversion, one thing and another today, and every age really, have fought even to the death for their darkness. And how tragic that is, rather than light, who has bought them and bought all of us if we would receive the gift, they're following darkness. We know that light exposes and dispels darkness. So earlier today, or maybe any other time it's dark, you come into a dark room, you don't go in there and say, well, now I'm going to try to get a handful of this darkness, and I'm going to take it to the lab and see if I can discern what it is, and I'm going to do this, and oh, I'm going to drive it out here. Now I'm going to get over here, and I'm going to, you know, swing my arms or punch it or whatever. No, you turn on the light. Light drives out darkness. How much of His light is in your life? What dark places are in your life? We need to turn His light on those dark places, right? Because we're His. He doesn't want any darkness in us either. Verse 6 says, now here's one of the if we says. I said, check, look for if we says in the reading. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Do you ever say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord, and I have fellowship with Him, and then we're involved in some sin? If that's the case, we lie. We lie, and then if we lie, we do not practice the truth. Tragic. Later, as we get into the second chapter, in next week or so, in verse 9 we read, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Question. Do you have anybody on your hate list? If you do, let's bring some of His light on it. Because as long as you have a hate list out there, you're in darkness. Because you cannot be in the light and hate. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So loving your brother means you're in the light. Hating your brother means you're in darkness. And if you're in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. So it's important how we live. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know as well as I do, it doesn't matter so much what a person says, it's important what he does. How is he living? What is our witness? Our witness is the way we live, much more than what we say. And then the question, how could you possibly have fellowship with God who is light or if you're walking in darkness? And of course, it's impossible. Verse 7, big verse. Maybe they're all big. But if, here's an if and a but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Awesome. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Is that a good verse or what? We know this cleanses here is in the present tense, meaning that it continues. And that is so important. I mean, it may be easy for you to visualize, or at least it is for me. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross. And He shed His blood, and I understand that the shedding of that blood forgives me of my sin, all of my sin, whenever that was. But what about in the future? Because we sin every day, don't we? And we will until we get a glorified body. But here we have the promise that His blood continues to cleanse us day after day after day after day, year after year, forever. Cleanses us until we get our glorified bodies, then sin is no more. Now, Paul is writing in a number of places a whole list of sins that we're to avoid, the big sins and so forth. And in the Corinthians list in chapter 6, when he gets done, he says, and such were some of you. I think it's really all of us were into some of those sins before we were saved. But you were washed, he wrote, but you were sanctified, set apart, cleansed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the awesome thing here is that sin separates us from God, but Jesus came to reconcile us back to God by shedding His blood in paying the price, because God is just and the price of sin has to be paid, but it doesn't have to be paid by you if it's already been paid by somebody else, and that somebody else is Jesus Christ. And not only has He paid the price, but it says you were justified. What does justified mean? Well, I like to just put some syllables in there and say just as if you had never sinned. So not only is Christ forgiving us of our sins, but as we confess and repent of them, turn from them to Him, He forgets them. God can't forget anything, but He chooses not to remember them and never brings them up again, because the price has been paid. It's all done. It's done by His Son, by His blood. And so as He looks at us, and as He looks at us, He's going to look at us on Judgment Day, and we say, oh, I hope it doesn't bring up that sin. Oh, I hope it doesn't bring up this sin. Oh, that was a bad one. I feel so badly about that. And our advocate, our pleader there, Jesus Christ, says, paid in full. Come on in. All sins paid in full. He said that on the cross, really, before He gave up His spirit. It is finished, tetelestai. So we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So a while ago it said, if we have no sin, we lie. Here it says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Worse than being a liar. We get to this place, we have no sin in our life. There's just no truth in us at all. And then if we move on in to the last verse here, or next to the last verse here, verse 9, we have confession comes into the picture here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession, confession, confession. What did Jesus start out? Jesus started out His ministry. John the Baptist was saying, repent, repent. Peter on the day of Pentecost was talking about repent, repent. And here we read that he who covers his sin will not prosper in Proverbs, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I touched on this a minute ago, but in Romans 3:24-26 we read, being justified freely, we talked about justification, just as if, justified freely, didn't cost us anything, it cost God everything, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or payment in full, redeemed in full, by His blood, paid for the price of our wrath, of our sin, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed before Christ came on the scene. But He wanted to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what that means is, God is just. God is righteous. He cannot overlook sin. The penalty of sin is death, and it must be paid. So to be just in that, there has to be payment. And so the payment was made substitutionarily by His Son, Jesus Christ, in paying the price of your sin and mine. And the result of that then is that it justifies us just as if we had not sinned. And who is it? The one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus' blood being shed does not have any positive effect for the person who rejects Jesus Christ. It's for the one who believes, has faith in Jesus, for the believer. That's who receives this gift. That's why believing is so critically important. That's why being born again is so critically important, because what is being born again? It means surrendering in full to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting Him in control of your life. by having him to come into your heart, and we confess our sins and repent of our sins. We admit we're sinners, totally lost, totally helpless, and we have no way to pay for the price of our sin, but we know that he shed his blood, and so I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for me, and that payment in full was verified the third day when, through the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And then, 40 days or so later, when he ascended into heaven to be with the Father, that was the Father's stamp of approval that this was the righteousness that I will accept, my Son's righteousness. And that righteousness is what has been given to us through what he did for us. And it cleanses us from all unrighteousness, washes us from our iniquity. So we have this collision here really between God and sin. And the word sin is man's sinful nature dominated by our needs and our wants and our fleshly appetite. And the confession then is the right method of bringing together our sinfulness to God's righteousness, meaning that we've turned from it, saying the same thing about it that God has said. Now, when we repent and confess of our sins, it's not some small thing that you just casually say, oh, I repent, and go on about your way. You've got to see your sin for the way God sees it. Sin separates us from God. That's why he hates it. It's been said, and I believe that's probably true, that a real mark of humility, a real mark of my humility and your humility, is how quickly, after being convicted by the Holy Spirit of a sin that we've committed, do we ask God for forgiveness? Do we repent and confess of that the way he sees it? And the reason I think that's linked to humility, as you know, is that a prideful person doesn't want to confess their sins because a prideful person doesn't want to admit they're wrong. So what is a prideful person? There's too much pride in me, for sure, even till this day. But a prideful person always wants to justify themselves, right? God, if you only understood what was going on, you would know that's why I did that. Well, God does understand. So the prideful person won't really ask for forgiveness because he doesn't feel that he needs to because of his pride is getting in the way. But if you're truly humble, you will say, Lord, I'm a miserable sinner. Think of the Pharisee there who was at prayer with the unrighteous man, supposedly by those standards, poor sinner. And the Pharisee said, I'm thankful I'm not like that sinner over there, you know. I do this, I fast and I pray and I do all these things, I worship and all. And, you know, who was given the right state that day? It was not the Pharisee, but it was the righteous man who says, I'm a miserable sinner, be merciful to me, O God. So confession means, repentance means you've turned from that sin, that's repentance, turned from and to, you turn from the sin and turn to the Lord, saying the same thing that God has said, sin is a terrible thing, God hates it, and now you hate it. Confession restores us to God. And then finally, the last verse here, if we say we have sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, because over and over in the scripture, God says that all men are depraved. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in summary here, as we wrap this morning up, four great benefits that I could see here, we can see, I believe, in this chapter. There are even more, but four that kind of jumped out. Verse 3, we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. What an unbelievable thing to have fellowship is what he wants with us. Secondarily, in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I pray that our joy will be filled as this promise is. Then cleansing, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus paid the price for all our sins, adopting those who believe as his heirs, as his sons, as his daughters. And then finally, the fourth, forgiveness, the verse we just had a couple of minutes ago, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, the blessing of being cleansed by his blood now and forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter. We thank you for this epistle. Lord, help us to practice what you tell us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.